Would you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4? Both for the remainder of the month of March, we're going to be in the book of Acts. So you can be poised for that. If you're visiting with us today, I'm so thankful that you are here. March is a month in which we are talking about things we ask for God to root us down in. We want to be rooted in the realities that the Bible teaches to us in the Word, that we be consistent as His people of who we're called to be. And that's what we want God to root here in this place, out of this building, in the center of this city, for this region, for the generations to come. So it's kind of, it's a capital campaign month, but it's an identity month. Who are we called to be as a church? Let me take a moment, personal privilege here. Next Sunday, I will not be here. Pastor AJ is going to be preaching, and he'll be preaching on what it means to be rooted as a discipling community, which if you know AJ, his evangelism, discipleship, plus the role he has in this church, I love hearing AJ preach. It's also a perfect text and theme for him to be preaching on in light of his campus ministry experience and such. So I invite you to that. I'll actually be away. Don't hate me for this. I'm going to be in Banff, Alberta, Canada, which is the Canadian Rockies. I am going to be heading to Canada to lead a preaching workshop with the Charles Simeon Trust, and I asked if they would let me go a little early to just spend a few days and get away and just rest and retreat. And so I'll be doing that, hopefully snowshoeing around a frozen lake and walking on frozen waterfalls or something like that, and coming back to you. I promise you that. It was special, and it's always special when I bring up the Simeon Trust with you all. It's a preaching ministry, for those of you who don't know what it is. Yesterday at Presbytery was a wonderful day. So it was just a huge blessing to have Pastor Don transfer his ordination credentials into Westminster Presbytery. 91-year-old pastor transferring to be a part of a new community of pastors so he can serve on committees and such. Don, it was beautiful. Don had to answer some questions, a little exam, and Pastor AJ is the one that got to ask him all of his exam questions, which was awesome. And about an hour before that, Troy Cash, our pastoral intern, got to stand up and give a report of how his internship is going. So I was just sitting there taking pictures, and I was just so thankful for the work God is doing among us. One of the young men who was licensed to move toward his ordination and preaching, one of the questions on his exam was, you know, how do you approach the scriptures as you prepare to preach? And he just said this. He said, I'm not a preacher yet. I don't get to preach very often, but I'm seeking to use the same principles taught in the Charles Simeon Trust preaching workshops. And I just thought of the blessing it's been for our church to host those workshops every September. Once or twice a year, I'm privileged to travel and be an instructor. And so it's a part of who we are as our church, to not just ask for God to give us wisdom as we study His Word together by His Spirit, but also to equip churches across the area. So I'll be with about 65 pastors in Canada, not this week, but the week after next, and I'll be gone next weekend. So please pray for fruitful rest as well as study. But let's turn now to Acts chapter 4. I want to give an introduction before I have us stand and read sections of it. Let me ask this. I don't know if you enjoyed watching Winter Olympics. We certainly, as a family, we love watching sports we can't usually see, and very often, right? And so I don't know if you saw it. If you saw it, you'll remember. If you saw the sprint finish of the men's 15K biathlon, the sprint finish of the men's 15K biathlon, that's cross-country skiing and shooting guns. It's just awesome, right? You'd remember if you saw it, because I'm not talking about the sprint finish for gold, silver, or bronze. I don't even know how that finished. Probably someone ran away with it. But the last three competitors, one was from America. His name was Campbell Wright. He's actually, his citizenship allowed him to transfer from New Zealand to the USA. It was him as well as an Italian and a French athlete, three athletes, competitors. They were the last three finishers. They came in dead last. And Campbell Wright, actually, he had a chance to medal. It was a discussion, like, is he going to be one of the first American biathlon medals ever? It didn't go his day. It didn't go well. It wasn't his day. And they got right in front of the grandstand, and the three last place dudes stopped. And they lined up, and they sprinted to the finish. And the grandstand went crazy. And as I watched it, it was like, this is not like most elite athletes that I've ever seen. Where's the anger? Where's the shame? Where's the disappointment that this is not the way it was supposed to go? Instead, it was this scene of joy. It was fun. It was like they were children again, and they raced for a photo finish for last place. As I turned to Acts 4 this week to prepare to preach it, I thought of that scene. And I thought, you know what? I think that's how odd and unique and peculiar and wonderful the early church must have looked to the world around them. Like, what is going on in their heads that when they suffer the way they suffer, they throw a party? What is going on in their heads when they have everything to complain about? They praise God and acknowledge his absolute sovereignty over every circumstance they're going through. It's just altogether different than the world around us. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this snapshot of the early church. It's right after Jesus has died, rose, and ascended to his Father. And I want us to consider their view of reality. How did they view their lives? How did they view the sense of purpose that they had? How did they view their money and their resources and their stuff? It's just altogether breathtakingly different. And so I want to ask you to join me in asking God to give us an ability this morning to pause and consider how we view reality. And does it look anything like this? And let the Lord comfort us and convict us as we do it together. So let me invite you to stand, and I'm going to read some verses here from Acts chapter 4. I'll try to fill you in on the rest of the story as we proceed. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, this is God's word for us. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each one as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of God. God, we want your help this morning. This is a challenging passage, even as it's super simple. Would you, Holy Spirit, work in each of our hearts right where we're at when it comes to our view of reality and our possessions and your kingdom and all things associated with it? Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Super glad that you're here. And if you are aware that March is kind of a campaign month, now I know what you're thinking. You're like, I knew he would do it. I knew he was going to preach a sermon on money. Just hold on. Step back. And again, if you're visiting with us today, what a great Sunday for you to be here, because this is so profound when we slow down and consider the culture and nature of the church on earth after the resurrection of Jesus. Let's catch us up. Peter and John, they had just finished speaking to a large crowd at Solomon's portico, which was like an outdoor gathering place. So they're in the Founders Park of their space there. And they had explained to people there in Solomon's portico the power by which they were able to heal a man in need of healing. They had healed a beggar at the gate of the temple. And if you look in the early part of Acts 4, verse 2, I just love the word. It says that they were really annoying to the religious leaders. Like, that's the word in the Greek. So if you think the world doesn't like you, we've always been annoying to the world around us. If we're faithful, they're not going to like the way that we think or act if we act consistent with what the Word of God teaches. And so where our scene enters, you have the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. They arrest Peter and John. They hold them in custody for the evening because the next morning they're going to stand before the Sanhedrin. Now, backstory there. Sanhedrin would be made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the people of God. And so let me just describe these groups briefly. The Pharisees, when it comes to resurrection, they believed in the resurrection from the dead. But they did not believe that it was going to happen to one person in the middle of history. They were waiting for the resurrection of all of the people of God on that day. That's the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, they only believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So they didn't believe in resurrection. And I've said this before, but that's why they were sad, you see, right? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So you have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees. They're the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John have annoyed them. They've offended them because they were saying this: in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead has already begun. It's offensive to all. And so they want to know, who gave you authority to speak like this? By whose name do you make such declarations and do such powerful acts? Now think with me about Peter. If you're Peter, none of us are, but, and someone says, by what name do you do this? Peter had a very unique relationship with the name of Jesus, didn't he? Oh, he was the rock upon which the church would be built because he was the one that confessed the name of Jesus. But he was also the one who, not long later, when Christ was being grilled before he went to the cross, Peter was a coward. And he's like, I don't know that name. I don't know who you're talking about. And yet it was the very one who was the savior of his soul named Jesus who'd restored him, given him a calling. When Peter is asked, by what name do you do these things? I want you to just imagine with me his bolstered confidence. It's not about him or how he might feel or his own name. The name is Jesus. It's about his name. It's about his life. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. It's about his power. And he's the reason this man was healed. It's verse 12 says it. Maybe you know this verse. It's a profound verse. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven or among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing scene. And I read to you earlier from verse 13 that the Sanhedrin observed Peter and John's peculiar nature, and they realized these uneducated, common men had been with Jesus. When you see the word common there, it's the Greek word idiotas. It doesn't mean stupid, it just means common. So this is the original AI, apostolic idiots. They just were different. They didn't match the description of all the other people that had authority, and it stood out. Verse 13, they recognized they had been with Jesus. So I want to start us there. If we would be a church rooted in Christ the way the first century church was, we have a resemblance to Jesus. We must have a resemblance of Jesus. What does that look like? Well, I say it like this. It just looks like a sacrificial life. Like, it's not about my name or your name. It's about his name. It's not about our plans or our kingdom. It's about his kingdom. And so by sacrificial, I just want to convey, Peter and John didn't act as though their life was their own. They were bold, but not brash. They were confident, yet gracious. But they lived as though it's not about my rights, it's not about my needs, it's not about my plans, not about my stuff. And when other people saw them, they were like, oh, we've seen this before. Think of Jesus. Jesus, over and over, he said, it's not about my will. I came to do the will of my Father. My will is to do my Father's will. It's not about my will. Father, take this cup from me if you will, but it's not what I will, it's yours. And Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you. So when these common uneducated apostles are seen, the affinity was unmistakable. They look and they sound as calm and confident as him who suffered unjustly. I put a quote in your bulletin last week, and I think it does speak to resembling Jesus in a way of self-deflecting sacrificial living. But it was from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. And he was describing the first century Christians. And I just think his words are profound. I didn't read it to you last week, though they're there if you still have your bulletin. He said this, Christianity, once it was established, was its own best testimony. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every Christian believer a missionary inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. I just look at this picture and I think, oh God, please root Christ's community in such a way that we resemble Jesus by how much we empty ourselves. How much risk we're willing to take on. And yet we know we live in a culture that says you're actually supposed to fix your mind on your own self-preservation. That's what you do. Or fix your mind on your self-promotion if you've done something great and others need to notice because your future depends on it and your security. Or we live in a world that says, go find yourself. Go find yourself. And once you find yourself, make sure you express yourself. And we look here at Acts 4 and we say, oh, the New Testament church is the absolute opposite of that. We empty ourselves because we want to be about his name. We don't protect ourselves. We assume there is risk, but we believe what the New Testament church believed, that God is the one who's sovereign over everything and he'll protect us. And that's where the text goes here. So underneath a Christ-resembling life is a radically dependent life that responds to reality quite differently. So in verse 23, this is where our text actually starts, Peter and John get released. Of course, before they were released, they had to listen to more threats. I preached on this a few years ago on a mission Sunday, and I said this, and I'll say it again. If you look in the New Testament, the early church seemed far less concerned about the threats to their life than we modern Christians tend to operate. And they kind of scoff at the threats, and they get to leave. Okay, fine, you said we're not supposed to talk. We're not worried. We're going to keep talking. And picture with me Peter and John bursting into the room when they're released from the Sanhedrin. And I'll try to use modern semantic just because my 8-year-old and our college kids all talk the same way. That's how it's working out in my house. But I picture Peter walking going, we almost got cooked by the Sanhedrin. But instead, they asked us to stop and like words came to me and John. And we saw the Holy Spirit cook the Sanhedrin. And they let us go. They were so filled with joy. And what gives me pause for sure is that the first thing everyone in that room does is they stop and praise. They pray. And the text just makes it look like they go straight to talking together to the maker and sustainer of all things. They praise God for being the one who made heaven and earth and the sea, but they also acknowledge you're the one who made these circumstances. They had a party in prayer. They quote from Psalm 2, right? God is the one who said this would happen. He said the kings of this world would set themselves against the anointed and his people. And I'm imagining Peter, John, but also the parents and the children and the intergenerational crowd gathered there. They're realizing we're a part of Psalm 2, being fulfilled. And God is in heaven and he's laughing at the Sanhedrin. That's what Psalm 2 says. God sits in heaven and he laughs. He holds them in derision who think they're going to stop his kingdom from advancing by his son. It's a boastful, joyous prayer. That's the response of the people. And they are so dependent on God, that's why they could resemble Christ the way they did. And look in verse 28. They say, you're not just the creator of all things. You predestined to the last detail everything we have just experienced. So underneath a self-deflecting, Christ-resembling life is one who finds the creator and the redeemer to be sovereign over all things. You want to know how you get such depth to rejoice when you're suffering? It's this kind of dependence. And I've been thinking this week about how intimate it is when people get together, if they hold this same grid. You want to see a group of people that grow intimate and deep quick? Find a group of people who all together say, my life is not my own. My name is not the important thing. My security is not at risk because I trust God. It's all about Jesus and his name, and he proved it by resurrection. You want to see a group of people that come together deep and quick? That's what we have here. In fact, verse 23, I'll read it to you. When they were released, they went to their friends. See that? That's the ESV translation. Literally in the Greek, they went to their ones. They went to their people, their peeps, their tribe, their whatever. But they went to their friends who had shared convictions with them, who they had shared experiences with. They'd shared prayers with. They had shared bold declarations with. They shared a trust in God's sovereignty with. No wonder that this text moves forward and it says they shared their whole life. They shared their stuff. Nobody was in need. They lived generously among one another. It's just flowing downstream from all the other things they shared together. It's just a compelling picture of the community of the people of God. And I think we need to be asking ourselves soberly, have we tasted it or seen anything like this in our own life in the local church? This past week, I was driving and I wanted to listen to that video that dropped on Monday, the one with JT and Mackenzie Rieger sharing a little of their testimony. I wanted to listen to it again while I drove. And so I got on our YouTube page as a church, and actually a different video was pretty high to the top, and it had a decent number of views, and I was like, what is this? It was from 2 years ago, and I was preaching on Matthew chapter 12. That text is about Jesus saying, you want to know who my family is, my mother, my brother, my sisters? It's the one to do the will of my Father. That's that text. And I don't know if this happens to you, but it does to some of us pastors. I'm like, what did I say? I have no idea what I said. I don't even remember it. So I hit play and started listening. And one of the things that I said was, when Jesus talks about who his family members are, there's only one meaning to the text, but you need to assume it that those sitting in the room next to you hear something really different. Because if someone has had an experience in the kingdom of God where people are like family, they'll hear Jesus' words in one way. If somebody else says, well, I tried, I went to a church, I gave the best of me, I tried, and I just felt like my family turned the family turned its back on me. Or if someone says, no, I actually have brothers and sisters, parents who are my biological family, they're also believers in Jesus. You hear the text one way. If someone else says, yeah, I have biological family, and as soon as I profess faith as a Christian, they just mocked me. You hear the text in a different way. I think the same is true of this passage. We look at this compelling picture of the community of the people of God, and we have to say, God, would you make it come true? But I am very aware that among us here, some of you would say, I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's remotely possible. It's just been too painful to try, or no one's even noticed my needs. So I don't know where you are, but I want to ask you to boldly look at this and understand it's not just about the first century church. Because we could say, well, yes, it is. Caiaphas is mentioned as the high priest. Like, this is the first core group of the first church plant in the history of the church. Of course it was awesome. Of course it was different. Of course they valued one another and their needs more than they valued their own possessions. Because they valued the resurrection power that they'd seen. I mean, it was, the ground shook. We don't have that. But the more I look at it, I want to say to you, no, this is not just about the first century church. This is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that we live generously among the people of God. We live sacrificially. And I've been asked multiple times over the last months, Jim, when you go through all this stuff, are you going to try to give a definition of sacrificial giving? That's a phrase that's often thrown around when there's a campaign, right? Sacrificial giving. What's the definition? Well, here's my best attempt. It's what we see in Acts chapter 4. Those who gave of what they'd received, they gave to the extent they felt it. They didn't just keep going in life as usual. They gave at such a level to see the needs around them met, to see the kingdom of God advance, that they felt it. And we can't say it's just them. No, it's for all of us. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9? Remember that place where he says, I become all things to all people, that by any means I might win some? And then he gives an example of giving up his rights. He says, I'm an apostle, I'm a pastor, I have a right to take a salary, but I don't claim that right. I'd rather die to that right, because being a Christian is about giving up your rights and what you could rightfully say is your own. It's not just the New Testament church in the time of Acts 4. It's not just Paul because he was an apostle. What did Jesus say to all of his disciples? Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus said, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The first will be last. The last will be first. This isn't just the first core group of the first church in Jerusalem's experience. This is what it looks like to be a Christian who believes that resurrection power has brought in a new reality, and that reality enables us to see our reality quite differently and possess our time, our talents, our treasure, much less than the world around us tells us is normal. So attractive to me. I don't know if you find this to be attractive. It's overwhelming. So let me just say a few things that are obvious. This is not a group of people forced into relationship. Like, nobody said, come together and act in a certain way. There was verse 32 and following, an overwhelming response out of the generosity of their heart. Second of all, it's not a group of people that only met 90 minutes once a week on a Sunday in an assigned seat that you prefer if you can get here in time to sit there. Can't be that. It's not a group of people who say, start the program and I'll come. Start the program and I'll be merciful in how I invest in other needs among the body. No, and it's not a group of people who just say, we get together and we don't share much except for our own opinions. We like to go to a small group and say, this is what I think. I won't share my life, but I'll tell you what I'm thinking. And this is an amazing picture of how the gospel changes people such that they reallocate their resources into a generous life. And so that's where we're going to land this morning. And what I want to be conveying is, if it's true of them then, we should be praying that it would be true of us now. And so what you have at the end of your outline, if you're looking at it, is I'm just going through verse 32 to 37, and I'm seeing things that they did or, you know, believed, and saying they have to be true for us too. So let's start there. As disciples of Jesus, like them, we believe what? Because verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Well, believing what? First thing, they believe that what I possess does not belong to me. If I said that to you on a Tuesday, if we had lunch together, I was like, what you possess doesn't belong to you, you might be like, slow down, Jim. That's a little direct. But let me read it to you from the Bible. Quote, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, end quote. Can you imagine how much easier or different it was to teach children about sharing among the New Testament church than it is in our day? Because the kids are looking at their mom and dad. My life, my things, my time, my reputation are not my life, my things, my time, or my reputation. That's what was going on in those who had experienced the resurrection power of God. In his work, in his apology, Tertullian, about the first century church, he said this, we have all things in common except our wives. And that's so different than a group of people who say, mine. Mine. Except for my opinion. About how church is doing, about that family over there, about our culture around us, about what they should be doing differently, about those people's kids. I'm not going to share my life, but I'll share my thoughts. Tim Keller was so good at teaching in this particular way. It's not original to him, but he would often say it. The early church was so often different than the modern world. It's how Tim Keller would often preach, if you've heard him preach. And he said it like this, the early church was conservative with their bodies and excessively liberal with their things. And in our modern culture, we're excessively liberal with our bodies and conservative with sharing our things. And the church should come along and turn it all upside down. And that's what we see here in Acts 4. So they believe that what I possess is not my own. And they also believe that resurrection had radically changed reality. So you have there in the text that the apostles kept giving testimony to the resurrection. They wouldn't stop speaking about resurrection in the center. And we read that great grace was upon them all. And what did that do among a competitive, protective, self-preserving culture? Well, it caused those who had great grace upon them to see very differently. That's what you have. I mean, I love the way it goes together here. Great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them. See how these things go together? By God's grace, we see differently. We see others and their lives and their struggles and their needs. Last week I asked you, do you know the name of a child in this church? Children, do you know the name of someone who's older than your parents? If great grace is among the people of God, we do not come and say it's about me and my needs and my moment and my schedule and my demands and my struggles. Those things are all very important and real. But when grace is poured out on people who believe in a new reality, we see differently. We see people's facial expressions. We look for their needs. We observe the struggle. We observe the strain, and we ask for God to give us wisdom to love. Archibald Brown was Spurgeon's successor. A few weeks ago, I shared some things about that he said. Let me read this now. He describes the time of Reformation that was going on, the revival. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and when the Spirit is given in large measure, love will show itself in a working church. Brown would speak of thousands of brothers and sisters who would visit 2,900 families every Sunday afternoon. His people were just looking for the needs of others. And here's what Brown said. Such a church needs little organization because love leads to spontaneous action. And I think that's evident here. The spontaneous action is God's people. They share. How do they share? That's there in your outline. Well, they share responsively because they see the needs around them. But then this is the hardest part. So just be prepared for this. They shared proportionally. That's what we have here. Verse 34, owners of land, those who owned houses, they brought it to the apostles. Now, understand, not everybody owned land or houses. We don't know who rented, who lived on a postage stamp of property, and who had acres upon acres that they had been entrusted by God. They shared proportionally. I think this is so comforting and convicting because I look around this room on the last 3 Sundays, knowing we're doing a capital campaign time, and I am very aware that we are not all in the same place. Here's a question I've been thinking. Which is harder? To share when one has very little, or to be generous when one has much? Kind of a trick question, though, because if we're called to share proportionally, guess what? It's both hard and wondrously rewarding, whether one has little or much. Just say, it's not mine. And so ask yourself that question as your resources or your time capacities or just even your energy has ebbed and flowed over the course of your life. Have you seen yourself be a proportionally responding servant out of thanksgiving for the grace that God has given? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, we share according to what we have. Isn't that all we can share? You can't share what somebody else has, but you can share according to what you have been given. And so the reality is, if we believe God's absolutely sovereign, where we were born, when we were born, who we married, our family history, our intellectual, physical capacity, where we went to school, how our career, you know, was navigated, and I'll say this, how the market is doing, all those things are under God's sovereign design. The question is, do we look like what we see here in Acts 4? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, oh, I do it so I can share in the blessing of sharing. One of the blessings of the gospel is to say, it's not mine. Where is it needed? And so the last point that I have here is, where did they share? Well, they released it to the church. You have that there. They brought proportionally what they had, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. They gave it to someone else who had accountability and responsibility to steward it before God. That's what you see here in Acts 4. And so what I want to kind of sort of close with, but also convey, is during this month of Capital Campaign, asking you to prayerfully be a tither, but also give beyond tithes and offerings for future generations, and us being a downtown church and a facility that can hold the church, I think Acts 4 shows us that disciples don't get motivated to give to something as much as God works in their heart to give out of something. They gave out of what they had, and they released it at the apostles' feet. And I understand it's uncomfortable for someone to say, yeah, but I want to know how the church is going to give to mission. I want to know how the church is going to give to church planting. I want to know. But here's the challenge if we have a I'll give to something mindset. Do you know what happens? And maybe some of you have done this. Capital campaigns or church expansions. Next thing you know, there are people say, I'll give to that chair if it's that color. Or I'll give to those light fixtures if they're that style. And I'm not condemning that some of you have a lot better taste than I've got. I'm not the one making any decisions. But what we see in Acts 4 is giving out of and releasing, as opposed to and controlling. So I'll stop there. What I would ask you is to go back to that image of cross-country skiers looking altogether different than the culture of the world of athletics and racing for last place for fun. Do we at Christ Community Church look as countercultural as we should in how we approach the trials of this life, in how we approach what true reality is, in how we approach the resources we've been entrusted, and in how we approach God's accountable authority for the local church? So let me ask you to just be praying in the weeks to come. Lord, help me to give proportionally. And you know, I'm aware it may mean something as beautiful as you inviting someone over to your house to share table fellowship at your house. And you share dinner. And you begin to practice saying, it's not mine, not my time or my home or our resources. And I want to share it with someone who looks like it would be encouraging. If great grace is upon us, we'll start to look around this body differently. And I want to encourage you to start there. Let's pray together. Father, as the gospel penetrates our hearts, would we be moved to release that which we so often in the world tells us is ours? Would we be people who steward what you've given in such a way that we feel it? And we think of the resurrection reality guaranteeing an eternity where we have riches beyond treasure, beyond measure. We ask you to help us to live in proportional response and total gratitude. In thanksgiving for the gospel of Jesus, who gave his whole self for us. In Christ I pray. Amen.